Well, this morning we come in our exposition of the Gospel of John back to chapter 14. So we are in the first chapter of Jesus' farewell discourse. And we are in chapter 14 and we come this morning to verses 18 to 21. So John 14, verses 18 to 21. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. One of the benefits that have come with modern advancement is the contact that we have with those near and far. We're able to pick up the phone and call people that we cannot see. You can sit down to the computer and email them. You can go to the airport and get on a plane and fly in a short space to those who live a great distance from us. And yet, despite this modern connectivity, there nevertheless remains in this world loneliness. The fallen world is a lonely place. Now, we feel this accentuated at times in some of our experiences in our Christian pilgrimage. One example would be the loss of a loved one. We feel that loss acutely. And we have a sense at times of loneliness in the absence of that person. And it can gnaw at us and sometimes leaves us raw. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he's anticipating their sense of loss with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And he is, in this farewell discourse, addressing the needs that they will have and supplying provisions and especially promises to sustain them in that period, the period between his ascension and his second bodily return at the end of the age. And so we find ourselves within that context, and we see here in the verses before us this theme of never being left alone, Jesus' assurance that they would never be left alone. So as we give ourselves then to meditating upon this text, notice first of all, Christ promises to come to his own. So first of all, he promises to come to his own in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And this is literally, I will not leave you orphans, as you'll see in some of your Bibles noted in the margin there. It's literally, I will not leave you orphans. And that's appropriate because just the chapter earlier, towards the end of chapter 13, he referred to them as his little children. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. And so he's saying to them, I am not going to leave you orphans. He's foreseeing and therefore addressing the looming fears that will come after his departure. We get a window into this when you see the two on the road to Emmaus. Right? They're disillusioned. They're despondent. They're saying to Jesus, whom they didn't recognize as Jesus at the time, don't you know what's happened? You know, we had every hope that this was the one, that this was the Messiah that had been promised to come and so on. There was that acute sense of loss. And Jesus describes it here in terms of not being left orphans. And it's a very graphic picture, isn't it? I mean, the disconsolate, distress, the destitution that is often associated with orphans in our world, to the present day. There are places where you can go and you see the vulnerability. There's a vulnerability to be without parents and without connection and family, and the stability that provides. I have in my own memory, as some of you may have similarly, I have in my own memory the experience of sitting down among Russian orphans in a place in Moscow, seeing all these little faces, little scampering feet. And it was as if, you know, pouring out of their faces, their countenance. They were starved for affection. They wanted physical contact. They wanted to touch you. They wanted to be near you. They wanted to receive, you know, affection and instruction and interaction and so on. It tugs on one's heartstrings, right? You're heartbroken over that sort of picture. Jesus is coming to his people and he's saying, you'll never, ever, ever be orphaned. The Lord's people are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. We who formerly lived under the tyranny of our father, the devil, have been brought out of that house and into the house of the Lord himself. And we have all of the privileges of being members of the house of which God is our father. He's saying, you'll never be orphaned. You will never be comfortless. We have here the promise of his presence, the promise which would be sustained of his presence. One thinks of how this has been reiterated in the Bible, going back to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 31. Israel has grown accustomed to living under the leadership of Moses, significant figurehead, a father for them in so many ways. And they are now facing the prospect of his loss, of his demise, of his dying. And we're told in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. We saw the same thing repeated in Joshua. One instance was in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And we see that repeated in the New Testament in places like Hebrews 13, verse 5, and so on. The Lord is coming with a promise to his people in the midst of what often feels like a lonely world. And he's saying, you'll never be alone. You will never, ever be alone. You won't be forsaken. I won't fail you. I will be with you. Now, what is said of the Christian in this verse could not be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. What Jesus promises to his people, to you and me, could not be said of himself. He says to his disciples, you will not be comfortless. You will not be forsaken. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear him crying out in those words upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's happening? Our sins repel. Our sins separate us from the God of heaven. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ taking the sins of his people upon himself, undergoing the forsakenness and condemnation and the full fury of God's indignation that was due to his people for their sins. It's being diverted to the substitute who bears it in their place and thus reconciles his people unto God. We are reconciled through the work of Christ unto God. And therefore it can be said of us, you will not be comfortless. You will not be orphaned. You will not be forsaken, because Christ himself is going to secure it for them. What he's promising, he's going to provide for them. He's going to secure it for them. So he says in this verse, I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. So the question is, to what does this coming refer? I will come to you. What exactly is being referred to? When will that coming happen? When will that take place? And we have three options. The first would be Christ's post-resurrection appearances. So after he's raised from the dead, he comes to his disciples and they see him. Second option would be in reference to Christ's second, final bodily return at the end of time. And the third option would be his coming to them at Pentecost in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we have representatives of those three positions among all the commentators, both past and present. But I think it is the third of those that is correct. I think the exegesis bears out that it is in reference to Christ coming to his people by and in and with the Holy Spirit that is being referred to. The context seems to make that clear, right? He has said to them in the previous verses, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and be in you, and shall be in you. There's no break. There's no pause. Jesus is continuing that thought. The coming of the comforter, the Spirit, who will be with you, who shall be in you. Right? That thought is being sustained. You won't be left orphans. I will be coming to you, is what he's saying. And so I think that's the sustained thought. It's not the second coming, because in verse 19, he says, the world seeth me no more. But the Bible tells us that in reference to Christ's second coming, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Right. Everyone will be seeing him in his second coming. And it's not the post-resurrection appearances, because I don't think that would keep with what he says in verses 20 and 21 or in verse 23 when he says, if a man love me, will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Right. He's speaking of the Father and the Son coming unto us, making abode with us by the Spirit, in the work of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, it's the Spirit that's being referenced when Jesus is speaking about coming to his disciples there. So there's no transition. There's no indicator that he's speaking of anything different in our text in verse 18. He's clearly speaking, I believe, of his coming in the Spirit. And that, of course, covers the whole period. Right? It's not just post-resurrection prior to his ascension, but he's saying you're not going to be left comfortless. You're not going to be left orphans, not just for that little window, but for the whole period from my ascension until my second return. The presence of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that that's important is because whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he brings Christ with him, as we're going to see in the chapters that follow here. The Spirit's work is to glorify the Son. The Spirit's work is to take the things of Christ and to show or reveal them to us. Whenever the Spirit comes, he brings Christ with him. And he abides, Christ abides with us by the Holy Spirit. Now, this comes in very tangible ways when we think of the ordinances of God. So we have the preaching of God's word, or we have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for example. Christ is present in these ordinances by the Spirit. Right? So we believe in the presence of Christ in the preaching of the word. His sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. We believe in the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, in the sacraments. He's not absent. He's there. And there is communion with him in the sacrament. And so this makes the ordinances, the public ordinances especially, but private ordinances as well, especially precious to us. The Lord is drawing near to us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking into our ear, into our minds, into our hearts through the ministry of his word. His spirit is accompanying that word, and Christ is present by his spirit in it. And we hear the voice of our beloved and we follow him. We're consoled and comforted by his words. We're convicted by his words. We're strengthened and emboldened because Christ is present with us. And it is as if it were palatable, right? It is something that is near, intimate. It is something precious to us. We have Christ with us in his ordinances. Now, it's true that his presence with us is beyond that, because the Spirit indwells all who are born again. The Holy Spirit indwells every single Christian. And so we have Christ with us at all times, in the dark and in the light, in the high times and in the low times, whether we're close at hand at home or in the far flung reaches of the earth or beyond. The Holy Spirit is with us. Christ is with us by his Spirit. And so he's promising that he will come to them by the Holy Spirit. And so for the forlorn believer in this lonely world, the Lord comes and declares himself in his own name that you will never, ever, ever be left alone. You will never be isolated. You will never be abandoned. You will never be forsaken. There is good news indeed for the Christian. There is good news indeed. A great comfort to every one of the Lord's people that even on our deathbed, as we sing about it in the Psalms, that at our death, the Lord will not forsake us. The Lord will be there to the very end, upholding and sustaining us by his grace. So Christ promises to come to his own. He also promises to reveal himself to his own in verses 19 and 20. Promises to reveal himself. Yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He's saying, in a little while, the world would not see the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. Why is that? Because at his ascension, he will be beyond the ability to see. He will, in his physical, resurrected, glorified body, ascend to heaven. Christ's body is in heaven at the right hand of God. And so the world will be blind to him. And the point is, while he was going about his earthly ministry, the world could see him, right? They could behold him, but they could only see him in his bodily presence on earth. They didn't have eyes to perceive who he was. They couldn't say with Peter, thou art the Son of God. They could not say, you know, this is the Christ of God. No, they had no ability to perceive who he really was, but they could see him bodily. They could see him physically. But after his ascension, they would be unable to see him, whereas his people will continue to be able to see him. He says, but ye see me. So they could see him even then. They could see him with the eye of faith, and they would be able to see even more than they had seen previously when he comes to them by the Holy Spirit. They would be able, with the eye of faith, by the Holy Spirit, they would have things made visible to them in their spiritual sight that they otherwise would be blind to. So you think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, very well-known words. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. By the Spirit of the Lord, gazing into the mirror of God's word, we are able with an open face to behold the glory of the Lord. Right? This is speaking to the Corinthians after Christ is ascended. And he's saying, Christian, you can see Christ. The world can't see him. They can't see anything at all, But the eye of faith enables you to see. So you have a contrast between the eye of sense and the eye of the soul. We behold him in his word, in the Holy Scriptures. And so he's promising to reveal himself. He's saying, though I ascend, you will still be beholding me as I reveal myself by the Spirit through the Holy Scriptures. Now, there are implications. He goes on to say, and at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. In fact, before that, he says, because I live, ye shall live also. So here are the implications. Jesus says, I live. Now, he's going to die. He's about to die. But he's going to be resurrected. But when Jesus says, I live, it's not only true that he essentially has life as the eternal Son, or another way of putting it, in his divine being, part of the essence of who he is life. That's true. But he's also a source of life. And as the resurrected God-man, he will impart that resurrected life to his people by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ's resurrection power imparts life to the Christian. You see how Paul brings this out in Ephesians chapter 2, those opening words, but you hath he quickened, or you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And then you go down to verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And so it is, Christ is raised for our justification. Christ is raised, and that resurrection power is delivered in raising us spiritually from deadness to newness to life. So it's true of our souls. It's part of our sanctification. How is it that we die unto sin and live unto righteousness? The resurrection power of Christ, mediated through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is at work in our souls, enabling us to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Do you see sins that have been weakened in your Christian life? It's Christ's resurrection power. Because he lives, we are living. We are brought to life, sustained in life, increased in life as Christians. The new birth is a result of this. And it's true not only of our souls, but our bodies as well. We shall live. Our bodies will die, and they shall be raised unto newness of life. And Christ's resurrection power is what will bring about our bodily resurrection from the grave. Now, in verse 20, this spiritual life, the saving knowledge, imparts an understanding to us. So he's giving us the ability to know something, to know sublime realities. He says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. At that day. So this is one of the fruits of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We will be, his disciples would be better enabled to perceive two things. First of all, Christ's relationship to the Father. They understood it in part, but they understood it more fully after the coming of the Holy Spirit. The unbreakable union of the Father and the Son. They being one God, the same in substance with eternal fellowship. Remember that. Though it's been a while, we are actually at the end of Jesus' answer to Philip's question. There's a context for all of this, right? This section began in verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. This is the end of the answer, right? He's been answering it all along. And he's saying, Philip, at that day, when the Holy Spirit is given to you, you will see that I am in my Father. You will understand more of this Trinitarian relationship. You will see that the eternal Son dwells eternally in and with the Father. And that therefore, Philip, in seeing me, you see the Father. Right? He's reinforcing that point. He's saying this is Christ revealing himself to his own people. But the second thing is that he'll reveal something about the believer's relationship to Christ. And ye and me, and I and you. He's describing our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you'll better understand that you have been brought into union with me. And all that I am and all that I have accomplished is therefore yours in me. So you can take every little strand of the application of salvation, and there every strand is anchored to what Christ did. Everything that Christ did is connected with his people. Christ was circumcised. Christ, all the way through his, he was born, he was circumcised, he went through all of these different stages. He received the Holy Spirit from the Father. He went forth preaching. He underwent all of the suffering, his death, his resurrection, and so on. We derive the profit from all of those things in union with him. We live only because of our union with Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of this is applied to us in Christ. And all of this comes to us and is shown to us by the giving of the Holy Spirit. This paraclete, this comforter, this advocate who will be with us will enable us to see all that Jesus is describing. This is a great comfort because we see there is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We are sons and daughters of the King. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that that's true. The Holy Spirit working in us enables us to see that the Father is our Father in Christ. All of that is connected, my friends, to his opening words, I will not leave you orphans. You will see that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I in you. You're not orphans. You've been brought into union with Christ. And as our elder brother, we have and co-heirs with him, we have all of the riches of the Father's house. It's all opened up to us. And it is all our own by Christ's grace. And so he reveals himself to his own, another promise to sustain his disciples and us. Thirdly, Christ promises to love his own in verse 21. Christ promises to love his own. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, what's happening? He's giving to us, if you will, the process. So he's spelling out for us how it is that we will increase in our knowledge of Christ. How will we see you? How will we know you? How will we come to behold you more fully than we have thus far? How will we know things more about you, Jesus, after your departure than before your departure? Right? That doesn't seem to go together. You're going away to the Father, and yet you're promising that we'll know more about you then than we know now. Well, he describes this process of increased knowledge of Christ. His departure is not going to leave them with less than what they had while he was with them. It is going to deliver more to them than they had. And we'll see more of this in the chapters to come. The question is how? So that's the question that I have in looking at verse 21. How? The answer is, we grow in knowledge of Christ through a life of love that obeys his commandments. Now we're going to break that down. We grow in our knowledge of Christ through a life of love that obeys his commandments. What Jesus is doing in verse 21 is fleshing out what we already heard in verse 15. He's fleshing it out by giving us the steps, by spelling out some of the details for us. This business about loving God and keeping his commandments. And there are four steps as I see them in verse 21. He tells us, first of all, that keeping God's commands is loving Jesus. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So contrary to the idea that you are saved by faith and therefore you don't have to obey, Jesus says, that's false. If you love me, you're keeping my commandments. Now think with me about this for just a moment, because this cuts against the grain of the flesh. Right? There are people, we've been those people at times. There are people who object to rules. Oh, there's too many rules. You know, that person is too concerned about rules. This church is too concerned about rules. It's about rules and so on. And there's a negative connotation, a negative association with the word rules. The word rules implies a capital R ruler. There is a ruler who meets out the terms of our obligations to him. Well, who's the ruler? Christ. Christ is the one who rules. He's Lord, right? This is part of what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. He is the ruler. And he's the one who lays down, therefore, what is sometimes called rules. Now, if we put it in that perspective, we begin to see a few things. The problem with the objection to Christ's rules is really rebellion. It's rebellion against Christ as Lord and as ruler. And that is further increased because Jesus says that rebellion is in fact a lack of love. It's a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. God's law is one of the means through which he rules over us, and one of the ways in which we own his lordship. His law is rules. The Lord says, thou shalt not. And in other times he says, thou must. Right? He's giving us instruction. And it's not then beyond the stretch to say that at least in part, not the whole thing, but in part, it would be appropriate to take the words of the psalm and say, oh, how I love thy rules. Oh, how I love thy rules, Lord. We're not talking about man-made rules and all of that, but we can say, oh, how I love thy rules because I love you. I love you and your lordship and your glory. Here, Jesus makes clear the motive is love. And that love brings attachment to the law of liberty, as Paul calls it. It brings liberty. It's liberty to love the Lord and to walk in his ways. Now, if you're viewing God's law as a means of merit, where you're going to earn his favor somehow, that's slavery. And that's dominated. That's being dominated by slavery. But if we love the Lord out of a true heart of faith, and faith worketh by love, then we find liberty. And so what that means is that in one sense, the rebellion that we find in our own hearts at times comes from a legal heart. That rebellion is a legal heart. It's saying, God is saying, here's my law. And we actually have legality within us that wants to fight against that and say, I don't want to be imposed upon. This is burdensome to me. Whereas John says his law is not burdensome, not grievous. We view this law as something that is hampering to me. Right? There's a legal spirit there that's kicking against it, a kicking against the Lord, rather than being taken up with sincere love for him. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is that the Father loves those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. He that loveth me, loving him means keeping his commandments, shall be loved of my Father. Now, this isn't too difficult. The Father preeminently loves the Son. The Son is the supreme object of the Father's love. right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling together. And so, of course, the Father loves all who love the Son. Again, this isn't a matter of earning love, a matter of merit. But we love Him because He first loved us. Our love is only the fruit or response of His divine sovereign love that He has shown in saving us. Right? God's the one who takes the initiative. God loves us first. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loves us in giving His Son to die for us. And He loves us in applying the work of Christ to our souls by the Holy Spirit. And in saving us by His grace. And therefore, we, recipients of what we don't deserve, we respond with love and gratitude toward Him. And so He's saying, the Father loves. He loves all of those who are true lovers of Jesus, which are those who love Jesus' law. Right? The Father loves those who are lovers of the Son. And there's a distinction here, I think. As you say, well, what does this really mean? I've laid out this distinction in far greater detail in time past. I'll just remind you of it here. Our Reformed fathers had, I think, a helpful distinction, brings out what the Scriptures teach, between a distinction between the love of benevolence and the love of complacency. So God's love of benevolence would be seen in His electing His people, choosing them, and undertaking to procure all that is necessary for saving them. Love of complacency is the idea of the love of the love of delight, or the love of pleasure, if you will. And it does justice to what we find in the Scriptures, this distinction. It does justice to the idea that the more we obey by the help and ministry of the Holy Spirit and God's grace alone, the more we obey, the more we are glorifying God. And the more we glorify God, the more pleasing in that sense we are to Him. The Father loves to see His people loving His Son. And the more we love the Son, the more this is manifest. And that's the point that Jesus is drilling home here. And it's easy enough if you just take the contrast. The more we sin, the more the Lord is displeased. And the less we glorify Him, and at times we even anger Him because of our sin. So likewise on the other side. So the Father loving those who love the Son. Thirdly, Christ loves His people. So He says, and I will love Him. Right. So here we have this mutual, the mutual acting of the Father and the Son. Father and the Son are mutually loving the Lord's people, those who are his true people. And then fourthly, the response of the Son, and will manifest myself to Him. My love for you will be demonstrated, will be shown in this preeminently, in my manifesting or revealing myself to you. And it's interesting, the word here, manifest, has the idea of the vivid display of divine glory. In Exodus 33, verse 13, when Moses is beseeching God to show him His glory, the Greek translation of that text, the Septuagint, uses the same word as we have here. Manifest myself to Him. Right? It is the idea of this vivid display of the divine glory. The more the Lord Jesus loves, the more He shows of Himself, right? That's the highest prize. So if we were to say, you know, what could the Lord give me? And we might have a whole list of temporal things that we'd like. We might even have a whole list of spiritual gifts and graces that we would like. But the thing that is the best thing, the highest thing, the thing that trumps everything else is for the Lord to show us Himself, right? This beats everything. On the last day, the big thing, the great thing, will be the beatific vision, beholding the Lamb. And He's saying, here's how my love's manifest. I'm going to show you more of myself. I'm going to show you my presence through the word by the Holy Spirit. And so if you take all of verse 21 together, what do you have? You have this mutual love and fellowship, the Christian and the Trinity. And he says, if you string all the pieces together, keeping his commandments results in him manifesting himself to us. Now, there are some practical implications here that we cannot pass over. Keeping his commandments leads one step after another, eventually, to the Lord manifesting himself. What that means is that obedience by the Spirit, by grace, is the path in which Christ discloses himself to us. So, as I said earlier, sin creates distance. Sin creates distance. If you're rebelling, disobeying, flagrantly disregarding God and his word, and you're going your own way, you have no reason to expect that the Lord is going to be showing you more and more of himself. No, you're creating distance. Here we're told that obedience is the path that we run in, where Christ promises to make himself known to his people. And so loving Jesus by tangibly obeying his word results in Christ showing more of himself to us in that word. There are some things that you will only know and see about Christ by doing what the Lord says. So we can be hearers of the word, but are we doers of the word? It's those who are doing that will also be seeing more of Christ himself. And the lack of sight of Christ is sometimes caused by a lack of obedience. And you say to yourself, well, you know, why is it that the Lord seems so far away? And why is it that I'm so dull in my Christian life? And why is it that this, that, and the other thing are befalling me? You may do well to ask yourself where you stand. You know, are you disobeying? I mean, is fresh repentance what's needed? Right? When Jesus is speaking directly to the seven churches in Asia, that's what he tells them. You've left your first love. You're running in the path of disobedience. Repent, Jesus says. Remember the first works. Go back. Retrace your steps. Repent of these sins. They may indeed be a cause for such things. The Lord says in chapter 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. We're being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ through the scriptures. And the more we are made to be like Christ, the more we are able to see Christ and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not just learning, right? It's not just stuffing our head full of facts where we can pass tests and quizzes and so on. No, it's coming with meekness and submission to the word of God under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving his word and seeing that word applied to your soul, not passing in one ear and out the other. I understood what the minister said. I see what the text says, but actually the full force of the text hitting us front and center, square between the eyes, as it were, to be applying it in our pursuit of holiness, to be walking by faith in Christ. If you are running in disobedience, you are not walking by faith in Christ, and you do not and are not in those instances loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So an increased knowledge of Christ is the fruit of faith and the fruit of this work of grace in our soul. So we need to put a premium on obedience, on not just being hearers of the word, but doers. We don't want to be like the guy who built his house in the sand when all the storms came and it collapsed flat to the ground. We want to be building our house upon a rock. Jesus says that is a picture of the man who hears the word and does it, who's responding to the word of God with meekness. There's a premium on obedience. It may be that hating God's rules, that is to say, not loving Him and His law, has a deeper cause, right? So it can be that we are alienated from the Lord Jesus Christ altogether. We don't savor and delight in the things that belong to Christ because we don't savor and delight in Christ Himself because we're in sin. And we have no union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as described earlier. But it's also possible for the Christian in various degrees to find ourselves in these circumstances. If we're dull and dry-souled and barren, it may be because we're not passionate about Christ and what pleases Him and what glorifies Him. How easy it is for our relationship with Jesus to become Jesus as our lackey. What's Jesus going to do for me? Is Jesus going to get me out of this or give me that or deliver me from this difficulty or provide for me this? And I feel love for Jesus whenever He's doing what I tell Him. It's not biblical Christianity, my friends. Biblical Christianity is saying, I exist for His glory. And my passion is to serve Him, to please Him, to glorify Him, to love Him. To be near Christ means walking in His Word. Walking in His Word. Those who are nearest to Christ are walking in His Word. And Jesus says, for those walking with me in my Word, I promise to meet them. I promise to show myself to them there in my Word. Those who are hearing it and obeying it, Christ says, I promise to show, I am going to open up worlds upon worlds upon worlds for you to behold. There are things that are to be seen of me and known of me, and delights that are to be had in me, and enjoying me and glorifying me that you have not yet known in this world, even before glory. And Christ is saying to His disciples, that is exactly what you need. In the looming departure of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord's people need is Christ loving them and manifesting Himself to them. And that is precisely what He promises us. And so as His people, we are in dead earnest about such things. We come to the Word of God, public and private, crying out, Lord, show us Yourself. We open the Word of God as it is read and preached to us, and we say, let us see the Lord Jesus Christ. And He lays out for us all that is attached to Him as the Lord of heaven and earth, and calls upon us to submit to Him and to walk before Him and to obey Him. And the Lord is pleased in that to show us more and more of His own glory. So we have the promise of the presence of Christ by the Spirit. What is the source of comfort for the Christian? You will never be left alone. That's the source of comfort. The promise of the presence of Christ by the Spirit. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank You for Your condescending love to reveal to us Your own glory in Your Word. How we delight in it. We love every morsel, every word, every syllable, every letter that You have given to us, and we desire to love them more, to prize these as the very breath of God that comes to us. We desire, O Lord, to glorify You, to please You, to live and die and to spend ourselves in the magnifying of Your name. We do pray, give us submissive hearts to Your Lordship. Grant, O Lord, that we would come under that Word, that we would love and obey it, that we would seek to bring You glory. We ask that You would buoy up and strengthen us by showing us more and more of Yourself, that we would see You more and more to be all that You are in Your limitless and infinite excellencies. Lord, hear our cry, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.